I was converted in 1959, and shortly after my conversion, there fell into my hands a book called Revival Year Sermons by C.H. Spurgeon, which has shaped all my thinking from that day to this. When I read that book, I felt I understood that text in Luke 24, where the disciples on the Emmaus Road said that their hearts were burning within them. And I do strongly, strongly recommend that book, Revival Year Sermons, by C.H. Spurgeon. We read now from God's Word of Truth. This is an infallible moment as we read the Scriptures. We read from Luke chapter 11. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 11. This reading starts in the first verse. And it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, Which of you shall have a friend? And go to him at midnight, and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The conference subject is proclaiming the truth. My subject this morning is intimately connected with that theme. I'm going to speak to you about asking for the Holy Spirit. The text is verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This message will be divided into four. Now, first of all, ladies and gentlemen, this text is about a person. There is nothing more glorious in the universe than the doctrine of God. You can stand on the most beautiful mountain and look at all the colours of the heather and see the distant lakes and the sun shining on them down the most beautiful valley that you can imagine. But you're still looking at a fallen world, beautiful though it is. But when you look into the Scriptures, there you're looking into infallibility. And there you have the glorious doctrine of God. And whatever else we love the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God is beautiful, and beautiful in all its intricacy and measure and balance. And we love what the Scriptures teach about God, and we're thankful that the Scriptures are, before they are anything else, a book about God. What a relief to meet here on this Saturday morning and know that God is. And the God who is the God of the Scriptures. There is an invisible spirit present in whom we live and move and have our being, and is not far from each one of us. And we may know him, and more than one person in Scripture was called the friend of God, because this invisible spirit is a personal spirit, and we're made in his image, and we may know him as our friend. As far as space is concerned, God is everywhere. As far as time is concerned, he is eternal. He's no older today than the day you were converted. As far as knowledge is concerned, God is all-knowing. Nothing is hidden from him, even our thoughts, each one of us, our personal, most intimate thoughts during this time of preaching. As far as power is concerned, God can do and does do whatever he chooses. And I always stand back in astonishment at the doctrine of God, as I hope you do. There are seraphim surrounding God's throne while I'm speaking to you. And they've been there perhaps who knows how long. And they are still amazed at the holiness of God. And they are still calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And God is love. Isn't it wonderful to know that the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God is love, actively good to you and to me and to all creatures in the world at this particular moment. Wise, so wise that no one can teach him anything. And incomprehensible. So I'm preaching to you about a God who only God knows God, and only God understands God. And he's revealed some of his ways to us. There is only one God, which we all know. And God is one, which we may not know. Which means, of course, if you take away the holiness of God, it's not that you have most of God left. You don't have God at all. If you take away the righteousness of God, you don't have most of God left. You don't have God at all, because all of God is holy. All of God is righteousness. God is one. And yet God is more than one. So we come face to face with this tremendous mystery of the plurality of God. When we come to the Scriptures, when we open the Word of God, we find immediately that the word for God is a plural word. It's amazing to us, isn't it? We find the singular God saying, "Let us make man in our image. In the image of God created he him." So there on the first page we have the unity and plurality of God. And so the theme goes through the Old Testament. God is one, and yet God is more than one. And already we find that we're asking the question, if God is more than one, then how many is he? And then the clues begin to come out of the page as we read through the sacred revelation. So the high priest stands before the nation, and he says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you." Three. And we pull back the veil and we listen into the seraphim and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." Three. But the full mystery is not unveiled until we come to the New Testament. The Father is God, which is why Jesus tells us here in verse 2, to pray to him. the Son is God, which is why John says, this is the true God and eternal life, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul writes, in him the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And the Holy Spirit is God. He is called God. He can be blasphemed, which would be impossible if he were not God. And he is a person. Now, our Lord was perfect, our Lord Jesus Christ. But when he speaks about the Holy Spirit, for the Greek students, we know that Spirit is pneuta. But when Jesus talks about the Spirit and uses the pronoun, he uses the masculine to emphasize to us that we're not talking about an it. We're not talking about a something. We're talking about a divine person who is a distinct person. He is not the Father, because you can blaspheme the Father and be forgiven. He is not the Son, because you can blaspheme the Son and be forgiven. So although he is God and he is a divine person, I'm talking to you this morning about a distinct person who, if he is blasphemed, it is a sin which cannot be forgiven. And so the Lord of Glory stresses the distinctness of the Holy Spirit. I do love the doctrine of the Trinity, as it's now been called. I love to remember that there is a Father who is neither begotten nor proceeding, that there is a Son who is eternally begotten, always being begotten, but not proceeding, and there is a Holy Spirit who is not begotten, but always proceeding, who is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. If you love the Father and know the Father and have any sense of the Father being your Father, it's because the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. And if this morning you love the Lord Jesus Christ and rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, it's because the Spirit is the Spirit of the Son. He's being sent by the Son from the Father to you. So I'm talking to you, and this text is talking to you, about a person. The Father is first, the Son is second, and the Holy Spirit is third. But there is no junior, no senior, and no in between. The Father makes the world by his Son through the Spirit, but not one is more God than the other. The Lord chooses to save you. The Son dies to redeem you, and the Holy Spirit calls you actively into faith, into union with Christ. So this one, three God is your Savior, but there is neither superiority nor inferiority, but only equality within the Godhead. It's a mystery, ladies and gentlemen. And it's without analogy. There is no picture, no description possible for this truth, which is the foundation of all being, for this truth upon which rests all other truth. So I'm speaking to you about a person. Not three gods, but three who are God. Not one God who appears in three different forms, but three distinct persons within the one Godhead. To know him is to have everlasting life. To be baptized in his threefold name is to own up to the fact that you own him as your God. It's a truth to live by, it's a truth to love, it's a truth to believe, which affects all our understanding of Christian doctrine and our understanding of Christian experience, which is why I'm speaking to you about this morning. So our Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the Heavenly Father giving the Holy Spirit to us, and we are talking, therefore, this morning about a person. This is very important for our discussion as we proceed this morning. Now, my second point is this, verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. I'm talking to you this morning about a person who is given to believers, who is given to disciples. Now, the language falls short, really, of our understanding. The language isn't really sufficient for us to understand, but enough can be understood for us to enter into what our Lord is talking about here. If you're a Christian this morning, you are not a stranger to the Holy Spirit. All of you, if you're true Christians, already have the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. How is it that you're a Christian? You were dead in trespasses and sins, weren't you? As God spoke to you in conscience, and God spoke to you through creation, and God spoke to you supremely through the scriptures, he was speaking to a corpse. And then the corpse came to life, and you began to see what you couldn't see before, and you began to hear and understand what you didn't understand before, and you began to love, and you came freely to the Lord Jesus Christ and embraced him in the gospel. Who brought about that miracle? Well, of course, the Holy Spirit. You were born from above. And if you haven't been born of the Spirit, then you haven't even begun to see the kingdom of God. All of you who are Christians already have had and are continuing to have experiences of the Holy Spirit. We know a bit about Christian assurance, don't we? We have a voice inside us. When we walk closely with God, it talks loudly. And when we don't walk closely with God, the voice is still there, but very soft. But we have a voice inside us, don't we, which says, Abba, Father. We have a sense of belongingness. Now, the God of heaven is awful. And yet we have this conviction inside us that we belong to him, that he's our God and we're his people. But it goes further than that. We have the conviction that we're his children and that he's our heavenly Father. And we run into his arms and we find our comfort in him. Where does all that come from? Well, that spirit of adoption is the Holy Spirit, says the New Testament. And then we have this conviction that God is inside us. And your body is in fact a temple. So the high and holy one who inhabits eternity, this high and lofty one, also inhabits your heart. God is outside and within. And God has personal dealings with the Christian. This is done through the Holy Spirit. Your body is the shrine, says the apostle, or the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're a true Christian, one of the great features of your life is movement. All true Christian experience is movement. It is movement away from sin and towards Christ. Isn't it? We are aware that sin grieves God. There is something inside us which cries out and says, I don't want ever to sin again. And yet we do. We carry about in us a sense of despair because we know what we want to be. We're not schizophrenic, but we're not what we want to be. And we know what we don't want to be, but again and again we fall into being what we don't want to be. But there is a spirit inside us which all the time is saying, put that to death. Go this way. Finish with sin. Be more like him. Don't be like them. This should be your ambition, to resemble Christ. This sanctifying work, as the New Testament calls us, by which we're constantly being inwardly strengthened, always at war with sin, always longing for Christ, is the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm laboring this point because no Christian must ever think
that he's a stranger to the Holy Spirit. And we pray. Sometimes we say to our shame, the words just trip off our tongue and we feel we've prayed. There are other times when our hearts are touched deeply, words fail us, and yet our hearts still go out to God. There are times when the ache is so heavy that we haven't any vocabulary. And we go into God's presence and we just say, oh. And yet we come away feeling that we've met with God and comforted by the fact that even those groanings are accepted as prayers before God's throne. Where do those groans come from? And where does that comfort come from? And where does that whole spirit of prayer come from? That desire to go to God, especially in our moments of deepest need and heartbreak and grief. Well, the scripture says this is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the spirit of prayer. And then there's the Bible. Now, I don't know about you, but in all the unconverted years of which I'm ashamed, as I hope you are, this book would not yield, to use Augustine's term. I read the Bible, and it would not give itself to me. I read it and read it and knew many of its stories, but somehow or other, it was not a word from God to me. It was, of course, but that's not the way I perceived it. When I was converted, I saw Christ in the book in passages where I never knew he could be found. The word came to my heart with new power and authority. It was what it claimed to be, a word from heaven. It was life-giving and forceful and transforming and changing. What made the difference? Well, the divine author, of course, who gave us this infallible book, had worked in my heart, and now I found in this book bread for my soul, and water for my journey, and armor, and sword, and compass, and everything else I needed for the Christian life. What made the difference? How is it that the Bible became a living book in your experience? Well, the New Testament is quite clear. There is one who reveals the things of Christ and guides you into all truth and brings you to love the law of God. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit. All spiritual experiences, true spiritual experiences, come from the Holy Spirit. All courage and witness, every time you've spoken up in work and you don't know where the words came from to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, all chosen silences which have proved to be very discomforting to your opponents, all these are the work of the Holy Spirit. The joy which floods your heart, the love that you have for God, the gifts that you discovered since your conversion so that you can serve God's church for his glory, and this longing for heaven and this expectancy of resurrection are all the work of the Holy Spirit. So I'm speaking to you this morning about a person given to believers. When Jesus spoke these words, the Holy Spirit had not been given in full new covenant fullness as he was on the day of Pentecost. But nonetheless, he was speaking to men who had true experiences of the Holy Spirit, just as the passage speaks to us today as Christians. We also have had the Holy Spirit given to us, and yet Jesus talks here about asking for him. So back to verse 13. Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I'm talking to you about a person. I'm talking to you about a person given to believers. I'm talking to you about having more of that person. More of that person. Here we come into direct confrontation with the ideas of our times. There is a teaching around, it's been around for a long time, but it changes the label. But you know that if you change the label, you don't change what's in the box or in the bottle. But there is a teaching around which is telling you, Christians, that your greatest need is to have something which you don't already have. Again and again in church history, men, sometimes women, have stood up and exhorted the church to seek something which it has not yet experienced. To have something of which it knows nothing. Your great need, they say, is to receive what you haven't got. That, of course, is the central plank in what's called the charismatic movement. It's the central plank in second blessing teaching of all descriptions through the centuries. It is the basic teaching which unites all those schools of thought together. But it is not the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm here this morning to ask you to abandon that mentality and to come back to the teaching of the Word of God. That mentality says you need something, you haven't got it, you must seek it. Jesus says you need someone, you have him, you must ask for more of him. Very different, isn't it? One of the most helpful thoughts I've had in my Christian life is this. That if a man or a woman, or a boy or a girl, has received the Holy Spirit, they will have a Holy Spirit. Small h, small s. Now, I think I've said enough this morning to show to you that I don't believe that the Holy Spirit is just a wind or an influence or a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. It still follows, however, that when the Holy Spirit is at work in a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, or a church or a group of believers, those people will be characterized by a Holy Spirit. It's so simple that it's too obvious to say. Some people are characterized by a carping, critical spirit. Some people are characterized by a spirit of despondency and discouragement. And some people are characterized by a holy spirit. And that is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know very well that some Christians, when they're insulted, insult back. Other Christians, when they're insulted, they remain calm and prayerful, loving and self-controlled. There's a different spirit about them. You know that some people, when they have terrible trouble, loneliness, bereavement, illness, shout out against God. And others submit to the rod and worship him in the experience. Because they have a Holy Spirit. You know that some Christians, like all Christians, have doubts. And some people take their doubts to their friends. And some people take their doubts to God. Some people advertise their doubts. And some people take all their doubts in a big pile into the secret place and wait in the presence of God. There's a completely different spirit about them. Now, we are not saying that these have had a second blessing and these haven't. We are not saying that these have gone into the first division, the Premier League, or whatever it's called here, and these are remaining in some lower division. But we are saying that these are more spiritually minded than the others. Why is this so? Jane is a secretary. She wakes up in the morning and her heart goes out to God. Maybe just because she's aware that God is, and she's a very passing creature, and she worships him for his eternity. Maybe because she's had a good night's sleep. Maybe because she's grateful for the gift of life, or sight, or hearing, or health. But she wakes in the morning and her heart goes out to God. Not long afterwards, she's praying and reading the scriptures and seeking God's face in an open book. She comes to breakfast. She looks at the cereals and thinks of the miracle of the seed going into the ground and dying, and the root going down and the shoot coming up, and the grain in the head, and how God has worked wonders in the world for her to eat that morning. She looks at the margarine and thinks of the oil palm. She looks at the marmalade and thinks of the oranges. She looks at the tea and thinks of the mountains of Sri Lanka. She looks at the sugar for those of us, well, she still takes it anyway, and thinks of the cane or the beet. And she remembers that God has scoured the world to feed her at her table. She travels to work. She looks into the faces of the people who are traveling, and they're sad, and they are, aren't they? And she says to herself, I wonder if anyone ever prays for these people. So she does. She arrives at work in good time, works honestly, cheerfully, and reliably. At lunchtime, she listens more than she speaks. And in the evening, she comes home to planned time to relax her body, do good to her friends, and advance Christ's cause. There's a Holy Spirit about her, isn't there? But there's another secretary. She wakes in the morning and thinks how tired she is. She goes down to breakfast with hardly a thought of God, if any at all. She travels to work and never prays for anybody. She's shoddy in her office, unreliable as a friend, and carping in her spirit. She comes home to an evening of unplanned time. And yet, she's a Christian. Who will be best at proclaiming the truth in that office? But there's a Holy Spirit about one which doesn't characterize the other. Now, we're not saying that this person has entered into a new dimension which the other one knows nothing of. But we are saying that there are great differences between Christians and Christians. And there's such a thing as spiritual mindedness and spirituality and enjoyment of God in some Christians, which is not shared, it seems, in the same measure by many others. What is the explanation? This person obviously has more intimate relationship and experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is true in churches too, isn't it? Two men are in the same church. The opening psalm is given. He sings the words, gets some pleasure. His heart is enraptured by God. The minister leads in prayer. His concentration is there some of the time, He's grateful for the truths of the gospel. His heart is taken up with God. The reading is given. And we must lay great stress on the reading of Scripture. When preachers preach, there's a good deal of human sin and error in what they say. But when Scripture is read, heaven is speaking without an error, isn't it? Unless the error is in the translation. This man trembles at the word and yet loves it passionately. He's aware that this is the word of God, but there's not the same intensity or fear or joy. And then there's the preaching. He's come with a prepared heart. He's come at the last minute. He's seeking for God. He's listening to the preacher. He's looking for a word to obey. He's wondering how good the sermon is. Something very different. Whole churches can be different from each other. You can go into some churches and you're aware that the things of God are loved and taken seriously, and that the ambition of the congregation as a congregation is to love him with heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love neighbor as themselves. You can go into other churches, and it doesn't seem like that at all, although everything which is sung and everything which is said is true. And it's the same with preaching, isn't it? Sometimes a preacher preaches, he has beautiful diction. Nothing against this, by the way. Lovely cadences in his speech, astonishing vocabulary. Startling face. And then you say, where is God in all this? And very often you come to hear another preacher who doesn't have the diction. I think he should do, but he doesn't. He doesn't have the beautiful words, eye contact, illustrations, or all the other things which he should have. But you're aware that God is speaking, that he's dealing with you. Little by little, the preacher disappears, and you're hearing the voice of God coming through human lips. Why? Why, oh why, oh why? Because, ladies and gentlemen, although we may not understand how the Holy Spirit can be a person, and how it's possible to have more of a person, nonetheless, that is the vocabulary which Jesus uses. No true Christian is without the Holy Spirit, but some true Christians undoubtedly have more spirituality, more spiritual mindedness, more spiritual enjoyment than others. Not because they've come through some great crisis, but because Jesus here speaks about the possibility, the fact, of having more of the Holy Spirit, and they do indeed have more. So I'm speaking about a person. I'm speaking about a person given to believers, and I'm speaking about having more of that person. Now here's our fourth point. This text, Luke 11:13, is about the way to have more of that person. Let's listen carefully. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? But what sort of asking is required? Importunate, persevering asking. This is first of all illustrated in verses 5 to 8. Please look at verses 5 to 8. It's the friend at midnight. Now, here we are in Scotland in 1997. We've got to transfer ourselves back to Palestine in the first century. It's midnight. At least you think it is, because you haven't got a clock. But it's very dark, and it's been very dark a long time. It is very dark, except for that little tiny light which is flickering away in the corner, as it would do in a Jewish home. The furniture has been cleared because you're living in one room. So it's all been put to the side. The family is either on a low bed or on the floor on mats. The whole family. Let's count them. Dad, mum, 1, 2, 3, 4, or however many, with all the rugs and whatever they have over them, there they are in bed in almost complete darkness. Now, if one turns over, they're all going to know. Used to be like this in some homes here, didn't it? It's not a family sitting up watching the late film. That's what I'm trying to stress. They've been in bed for hours in the dark. And there's a knock at the door. Now this, eventually the man calls out and wants to know who it is. And it's a friend. Well, what do you want at midnight? Well, a friend of mine's turned up in the middle of the night. He's come on a journey. He's on the way to somewhere else. He needs something to eat, and I haven't got anything to give him. So please lend me 3 loaves. But what a fuss this means. Can you imagine it? You've got to get out of bed and disturb Mrs. U. Probably tread on the little one. Feel round the furniture. Find the bread. Get to the door. It's a real business. You'd rather stay where you are, especially as the nights can be rather cold. But the fella keeps knocking. This is Jesus' illustration. Now, there is nothing worse than knocking in the night, is there? That's why the old Church of England litany, I think, asks God to preserve the church from things that go bump in the night. They've done something in our neighborhood, I don't know what it is, but when it rains at night, it goes doink, 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 doink. And there's nothing worse, especially as when you don't know what it is. The man's knocking, 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 knocking. I say to you, says the Son of God, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Importunity, persistence, wins through. That is the illustration which the Son of God uses. The illustration is followed by promises. Look at verses 9 onwards. And I say to you, ask and keep on asking, as it is in Greek, and it will be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking, and it will be open to you. And if that wasn't enough, the Lord now speaks to our great weakness, because we find these things hard to believe. He says, for everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks, to him it will be opened. What wonderful promises from the Son of God. Then Jesus comes at it a new way. There's the illustration. There are the promises. It's as plain can be. But sometimes we won't avail ourselves of the promises because we do not believe in the willingness of our Heavenly Father to give us the blessings we need. Instead of a fish is a little snake. Would you treat your child like that? Dad, could I have an egg? And you open your hand this time, and it's a scorpion, would you treat your child like that? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jane's friend, the secretary, needs to get alone with God and say, Lord, I'm not a holy woman. My mind doesn't go naturally and spontaneously out to you like it should. Lord, I don't meet you often in prayer. I pray, but I don't seem to meet you in prayer. It doesn't seem my prayer life is a prayer life by which I have dealings with you. Lord, I read the Bible, but I just read the Bible. I don't read it as a word from heaven, nor does it strike me like that. Lord, the spirit of prayer seems to abandon me on the way to work, and certainly doesn't accompany me through the workplace. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon my Christian life. Give me holiness. Give me Christ-likeness. Give me heavenly-mindedness. Give me spirituality. Give me spiritual hunger and thirsting. Oh, Lord, give me more of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for what you've already given me. But give me more. Oh, more. Oh, Lord, more. That's what she needs to pray. Do you think a woman like that would be lacking opportunities to spontaneously speak to her friends about Christ in her workplace or amongst her extended family or neighborhood? The man who comes to church and his mind is sometimes with the preacher and sometimes elsewhere, he needs to get alone with God, doesn't he? Lord God, there have been many times when I've worshipped you with my lips, but my heart has been far from you. Lord, there have been many times when I've said my prayers, but I haven't prayed. Lord, there have been many times when I've heard the word from heaven read, but it's been no different to me from a political speech. Lord, there have been many times when I've listened to the preacher and forgotten that he was an ambassador of Christ. Have mercy upon my spiritual life, Lord. Have mercy upon me, forgive me, and give me more, more, more of the Holy Spirit. And preachers need to start praying, don't they? If a preacher does not have the help of the Holy Spirit, he can't preach for toffee. And one of the saddest facts throughout our United Kingdom is that there's a great deal of public speaking going on in the name of Christ, but very little which is dealing with the heart and transforming the congregation, so that every time the word is preached, people go out a little bit holier. Preaching is about change, isn't it? It's about God's name being hallowed in people's hearts. It's about his kingdom coming. It's about his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. It's about obedience and spirituality and heavenly mindedness. And again and again and again and again and again, people are unaffected, unchanged, unmoved by the preaching of what? Of the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. If a man can't preach for toffee, it's because he's not learned to pray yet. The great decline in preaching is not due to many reasons, wrote the son of John Elias. It's due to one reason. The decay of preaching is due to a want of the Spirit of God. The decay of preaching is not due to poor homiletics or poor pastoral skills. It's due to the lack of the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon the preaching. And men must pray and pray and pray, but listen to me. It is too emotionally exhausting for a man to pray for blessing upon his own ministry. Paul knew that. Which is why whenever he wrote to a church, he says, you pray for me. You strive in prayer for me. You join together in prayer for me. You labor in prayer for me. Pray for me that my mouth may be opened. Pray that I might speak like I ought to speak. Pray that the word of God may come home to you for what it is, the word of God and not the word of men. But please pray for the preacher. There isn't the prayer for the preacher there used to be, but Paul knew what he was talking about. Because if your prayer is a little drop and yours is a little drop and yours is just a few more drops, then it becomes a little stream. And when we join stream to stream and stream to stream, it becomes a river. And when we join river to river and river to river, it becomes a great flood which sweeps all before it. And then we understand a little bit more about this verse 13. I'm wondering why you have this conference in June. I've been thinking to myself, perhaps, just perhaps, it crossed someone's mind that they should hold the conference as near as possible to the anniversary of that great sermon by John Livingstone at the Kirk of Shotts in 1630, on Monday the 21st of June. Whereas you know many dozens of Christians prayed all night, as he did too, and came together, and the Spirit of God was wonderfully poured out. At least 500 people were known to be converted, and the effect upon Scottish Reformed evangelicalism lasted, didn't it, for a long time, and the memory of that momentous day on God's calendar is still fragrant in the minds of many of you. And it was a historical demonstration of the truth which I'm trying to put before you today. Now, Spurgeon was a great preacher. You would all know, I expect, about how the Spirit of God blessed his ministry. One day he preached in a church in the afternoon, which is a notoriously bad time to preach, and I'm glad Mr. Higham has to do that and not me. But it was one of those services where everything was flat. And we all know what that means. Everything seemed dead and distant and flat and empty and meaningless. And when Spurgeon had finished, one of his own students said to him, Mr. Spurgeon, you weren't yourself this afternoon. He says, no, I wasn't. And I must be careful not to repeat the failure this evening. Which is a striking thing to say. I must be careful not to repeat the failure this evening. Well, between the afternoon service and the evening service, there was tea. But there was no sign of Spurgeon. He wasn't in the chapel. He wasn't where they were eating the tea. He was in the woods. And he was praying. We're told by the said student, who became a minister of the gospel and knew Spurgeon till he died, that the evening service was one of the most powerful of his long ministry. Because he had labored and striven and cried in the presence of God for more of the Holy Spirit. W.C. Burns carried revival in his heart, didn't he? He preached in Scotland and England and Canada and China, but always with spiritual influences, always accompanying his ministry, because he spent the morning in prayer. Now, Scottish friends and others who are here, there is a way out of the present mediocrity. Thank God for that. But there is no human way out of the present mediocrity. There is a way back to heartfelt, experienced, biblical Calvinism. But there's no human way back to that. There is a way back to the dynamic religion of the New Testament. But there's only one way back to it. Because we believe that God is the giver of all that is good. And nothing good ever came from any other hand. So if we want good for the cause, we must go to God and ask for it. We must ask for it as individuals. And we must ask for it as churches. We need to labor and pray and long and yearn and ask to take heart of from the illustration, to believe the promises, and especially this one, that there is a willing Heavenly Father who will give us this. He will give us the Holy Spirit if we ask and ask and ask, not giving us a stranger, but giving us more of the one whom we already know. And James said, you do not have because you do not ask.